Today is the beginning of Advent season, and no doubt over the next few weeks, 4 weeks as a matter of fact, you'll hear the word glory many times over. In fact, glory to God in the highest is on your bulletins today. Many of the songs which we'll be playing on the radio will contain the word glory. You'll also receive cards probably in the mail with that word on them. And you will read in the gospel accounts that God's glory came down in Christ in his incarnation. And then God was given glory because of this revealing of his glory. That's a lot of words. That's a lot of glories right there. In fact, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2 for just a moment. I actually didn't plan it this way, but this passage that we're looking at today in 2 Corinthians goes quite well with the beginning of the season. I'm not going to do a special sermon series this year. I think we'll just keep looking at 2 Corinthians during this season. There's not a real good stopping point between chapter 2, verse 14, and chapter 7, so I thought we would just keep going, and it just happened that this particular day, in fact, is very much appropriate for a passage like this we see. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with fear, and the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news, I bring you the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This account in Luke's gospel is a great place to see the term glory used in the two ways that we often see it used in the Bible. The way we will see it used during this season is the second way we see the term used in this passage in verse 14, glory to God. In fact, at the end of verse 13, it says, "A multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest." Giving glory to God is honoring him. It's praising him. It's extolling him. It's giving him his due weight, which is sort of what the Hebrew word kabod means. Glory is to give his due weight. Give him his deserves, what he deserves as God. Now, the second way we often see the term used, glory used in the scripture, is not praise, but to indicate really the revealing of the perfections of God, usually in the light of glory. In other words, when the glory of the Lord shone about the shepherds earlier in this passage that night, it was the revealing, it was the making manifest, it was showing more clearly who God is and what he came to do. He came to bring good news, the gospel, that this baby who was being announced here was entering in the world to provide salvation from sin. He was entering into the world to be the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, which the pages of the Old Testament anticipated, and he was entering in the world to be king over the world, to be Lord. So the role of Jesus, and he's not given the name Jesus yet until the same chapter, verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the name Jesus sort of gets to the heart of his priestly role in some ways as Savior, right? Savior from sins. And he did that in his humanity. He became like us. fact, his name Jesus, Matthew says they call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, right? Messiah, anointed one, although it has kingly nuances, it also looks back to the prophetic role, or the one that was the anointed one who we see in the pages of the Old Testament in sort of promise form, right? The promise of the Messiah, and now the Christ in Greek came. And then, of course, Lord, the King, the ruler. So he is Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, the priest, the prophet, the King. Well, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians today, we continue to see this word glory. And it is used in the second sense that we just saw, the first sense in the passage, as the perfection or as the light of God shining. That light, figuratively or metaphorically, indicates God revealing himself, right? He indicates God showing who he is. So you can turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we'll begin our study today. And I won't read over again chapter 3, but there is some connections. In fact, there's a lot of connections between chapter 3 and chapter 4, and then what comes later in chapter 4 to this section. So it's a bridge section, tying together the themes that we've seen before of the glory of God and what we'll see after as well of Paul being bold, having not losing heart, having courage in ministry, despite maybe the difficulties that he encounters and will encounter, as we see. So I won't read chapter 3. But there certainly was a comparison there of glory or the light or the revelation of the old covenant versus the greater glory, the greater light, the greater revealing of who God is and what he came to do in Christ in the new covenant, along with the fact that the Holy Spirit then made us, prepared our hearts for that new time in history. Much was made about this glory, this light being reflected off the face of Moses in chapter 3 because it was fading. He had to cover it up with a veil. He would go into the tent of meeting and then he would come out and give the light, the revealing, the revelation to the people, and then he would immediately cover his face so they couldn't see the fading of the glory of the ministry that he mediated as the mediator of the new, of the old covenant, excuse me. Then in chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 that we looked at last week, we saw that we don't have to cover our faces anymore like Moses. And Paul, when he undertook his ministry of the new covenant, he didn't have to cover his face. In fact, just the opposite. Because the glory now was not fading, but it's permanent. In fact, he says, instead of cover it, leave it open, let it shine, let it reflect in the mirror. Or at least gaze upon the glory of the Lord, depending on how you interpret verse 18. But let it reflect, because it's increasing, it's glory, it's going from glory to glory to glory, from one glory to the next, instead of decreasing. So this light, this revelation, this knowledge of who God is and what he has done is reflected in Jesus. Let it increase in your hearts, in your lives. Let the image of God grow. Let me read verse 16 of chapter 3. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's the veil that kept one from seeing the glory of God. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled faces, reflecting or beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image that is of the Lord, from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord who is who is applying this transforming glory that we see in Christ, right? It's always the Spirit who takes what is from Christ and gives it to His people. In all the years that we have ministered, have served here at Grace, there is actually one sure way that I can see in your lives this these going from one degree of glory to the next, and that is as you come to a greater understanding of the gospel. I see that you're growing, you're transforming in and by the glory or the light in your life that is shown by the gospel of the glory of Christ, right? Which then is what your sanctification, you're growing into the image of the Lord from one degree to the other, stems from. It's seeing you grow more into the image of the man of glory, of the man who brought the glory of God by carrying out the gospel of God, by being the content and the one who is the originator and the perfecter of our faith in His work in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. What gives Paul then this great boldness that we've seen is and continue to be faithful and persevering in this ministry which God has given him is the fact that the Holy Spirit, who is the one who is the moving force behind the continual transformation. When I say that, I don't mean the Spirit is a force, okay? It's a person. But he's the one that moves, that energizes, that works in us, pointing us to Christ, who helps us understand better who God is, what the gospel is, which he then uses to transform us. So this is a glorious ministry that we have in these days, folks, starting in this time when Christ came. We have the person of Christ. We have the perfections of God that are shown in Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit applying these things to us. We have the permanence of the ministry. We have the pliability of our hearts, which ultimately leads to the what? The praise of our God. The glory of our God. God's glory then comes back to Him, what? With our glory. Used in two separate ways, right? But that's the way it works. So it was all this which gave the Apostle Paul great confidence and boldness. And we see this confidence. I want to give you a really quick tour of chapter 3 and 4 and 5 and maybe one other verse here. But look at chapter 3, verse 12. We have such a hope. What kind of hope? Of the greater glory of the new covenant ministry, that we are very bold. Now, when we start today in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, which is we have courage, sort of akin to boldness in some ways. Verse 7, next week, we have this treasure in jars of clay, in other words, we're pretty feeble carrying around this ministry in our bodies, but we are feeble, but it's to magnify the surpassing power, right, which belongs to God, not to us. So there's this great boldness that Paul has because of the power of God, the work of God in this new ministry. When I say new, it's not totally new and then it's unconnected, right, to the what came before. It's new in those ways that we spoke about. Verse 13, chapter 4. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe, we also speak, knowing that he who raised Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, as that so that as grace extends to more and poor people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So, we don't lose heart. We're courageous still. We're bold. Verse 5 of chapter 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing, speaking of our body being transformed, he jumps to the consummation there in chapter 5. He who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit. There's one of the keys as well to this ministry. Verse 6, because of this, so we are always of what? Good courage. And finally, look over in chapter 7, verse 4. I am acting with great boldness toward you. Great boldness toward you. I have that godly confidence in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I'm overflowed with joy, or overflowing with joy. So, Paul is saying, hey, based on all of this ministry that we've been given, go ahead. Keep going. Persevere. A few detractors, it's okay. They may even be accusing you of the opposite of what you're actually doing, as they were of Paul. But that's okay. We can still have what? Courage and boldness. Not because of who we are, but because of who God is in the ministry, the nature of the very ministry that He's given us. Last week when we ended our time in verse 18, obviously, to think about verse 18 theologically, we would kind of almost think of sanctification, right? We're transforming from glory to glory in the image of God. And today we step back just a little bit in the process, or what they call the order of salvation, and we move back to not toward the ongoing work of salvation or life sanctification. We don't look forward to the glorification, which we will do in chapter 5, but we kind of step back to the beginning. Actually, to what we call the illumination of God on our hearts. The first time that we see, the first time with clear eyes, we see the glory of Christ in the gospel. So today we'll gain a clear perspective regarding why all servants of Christ should take courage in ministry. A clear perspective why all servants in Christ should take courage in ministry, even when it seems like many of the people of this age are still blinded for lack of understanding the glory of Christ, which shines forth in the gospel. As we study today, please remember that when we see the gospel of Christ clearly for the first time, it's not because it suddenly was brought before our eyes that it wasn't there and all of a sudden it's brought so we can see it. It was there all the time. Okay? It was just that our thought processes about it, about the gospel, about it being there, they weren't processing it yet. Those processes weren't made new yet. It was not a new gospel, and we were not new. So because we had not been made new, we could not see. We could not see clearly. Now what comes first, our illumination or our regeneration? That's a debate, right? In other words, do we see and then we're regenerated, or regenerated and we see? I'll let the theologians have at it at that one. However, what is clear to me is this. When we are able to see the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly, we know that we have been regenerated, right? We have been made new. We're being recreated. Or we have been recreated, made new. And, oppositely, when we are regenerated, when we're made new, when we're recreated, we know that we can see. We can now see. So the two go hand in hand. Do we see first or do we see later? It's just a side note. We often speak of this doctrine of illumination in two parts. And the second part is broken up into another little debate. But let me just explain real quickly. The first part of this illuminating work of God in our hearts, whose instrument is the gospel, the good news of Christ, we begin to understand how Christ brings the glory of God to us, he fulfills this gospel. He's part and parcel the main aspect of it. Anyway, the doctrine of illumination is two parts. The first part, this is this initial ability with the Holy Spirit gives to us in order to see the gospel clearly. We might say to begin to understand it, to understand who Jesus actually is and his work and what he came to do. That's the illumination that contributes to our opening of our eyes. The second part of the doctrine of illumination is the ongoing ability we have as believers, after we're made new, to becoming more like Christ by the Holy Spirit in transformation. In other words, real simply, that second part is, as we study the Word of God, we see more and more clearly throughout our entire lives who Christ is, right? And this knowledge of Christ, this knowledge of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, helps us to see the glory, to understand God's glory, his perfections, even better during our life. And as we look at Christ, if we look at God through Christ, we become what? More like him. So there's two aspects to our being lit up, I guess. Not in the way you sometimes hear that term. There's also an ongoing debate, I told you, about illumination as to what is actually being given light. Does the light of the gospel as shown forth in the person or in the face of Christ, does it actually operate simply internally as an internal work in our hearts, or is it operating externally, illuminating the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to our hearts? Hopefully, I think you see that that's probably the second one is more clearly the case. I believe that second idea is the better way to look at things, that the illumination is it's helping us to understand the person of Christ. And then that in turn, that external objective gospel of Christ then works in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. I'm always a little leery about subjective works of the Holy Spirit devoid of any objective content based upon feelings alone. And some people have taken the doctrine of illumination through the history of the church and they've kind of run with it's all about how we feel. And I would caution against that look at it. As we see the glory of Christ and the glory of God in the face of Christ or in his person, we see the glory, we see the revelation, we see the revealing of God more clearly. For Jesus is what? The exact representation, the image of God, the likeness of God. For us to look at him is to live. So that's illumination in a really brief nutshell. And by the way, some of those things are for another day, those debates. But suffice it to say, we need to be illuminated before we can, or at the time that we're regenerated, at some point in time in there, right? And then we need God's illumination throughout our life to grow more like him in his image. Now, as we approach our passage, remember that it appears that Paul's opponents in Corinth were accusing him of being disingenuous, of hiding things. talking out of two sides of his mouth, trying to use the preaching of the gospel for his own personal gain. And today he addresses these criticisms. Some of them he addresses head on, although you have to sort of read what he's saying as you don't have the other exact words of the opponents, but it appears he's addressing some of his criticisms head on. And he starts to build on this philosophy of ministry, which he's been building over the last couple chapters. He has the courage in the face of all this criticism because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in a very concrete way, he gives us three other things in our passage today, each in the two verses, verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4, verse 5 and 6. These three concrete things which give him boldness, which indicate that he still has boldness and courage and perseverance in the ministry. The first one we'll see in verses 1 and 2. Let me read there. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, or because of the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the revealing, the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Here we see, I believe, in these first two verses, a right perspective on the preaching of the Word of God. A right perspective on the preaching of the Word of God. Paul's touched on a couple of these things already in verse 17 of chapter 2. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, right? But men of sincerity, commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So this is almost a tie in some ways to verse 2. He picks up on this theme. Paul had that great privilege, right, of being given a commission, a service as an apostle, a ministry, by the sheer act of God's mercy. Literally, therefore, having this ministry, we don't lose heart. Having been mercied by God. Why did Paul give this such, or have such courage and perseverance? Why was he able not to become weary in the face of great hardship and even criticism? Well, as simple as it may seem, he remembered the gospel of grace and mercy all the time in his own life. If he could not only be made new and transformed, but actually called to such a task as the apostle to the Gentiles, if Paul could do that, if God could use Paul in that way, then God can do this or similar things. He could have mercy on anyone to whom Paul ministers to. So we see in verse 1 that at a right perspective on preaching the Word of God, if we have one, we're asked to let mercy be motivation. Let mercy be motivation to courage in ministry. Let God's mercy be motivation to courage in ministry. Please turn to 1 Timothy for a moment. 1 Timothy. Chapter 1. And I believe this passage really gives us an indication why Paul was so motivated to courage and boldness, so motivated not to cower away when things were tough, because if God could do for him what he did for him, then surely it is within God's power, right, to do the same for others. By the way, in Paul's mind, not that he saw sin as being, you know, gradated, a gradation in any way, right? That But in Paul's mind, he was the chief of sinners, right? He was the worst because of just what he did in his former life. It's not that his sin gave him potentially, if he wouldn't have been, you know, converted on the road to Damascus, gave him any more of a hell than the at least, quote, least of a sinner, right? Each one is responsible to God, but he just saw himself in this way. Let me read. I thank him, verse 12, who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That is why he says, having this ministry, we are bold because we have been mercied unlike anyone I can think of. Another thing we see implicit, you can go back to 2 Corinthians. Implicit in verse 1 is the nature of the ministry he's been given. The nature of the new covenant ministry and all that it means in regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. So a glorious ministry was given to one who had been given glorious mercy. Think about it. The Holy Spirit is there working in his ministry, in Paul's ministry, just as he worked in his own life. And that gave him great stick-to-itivity, right? Great perseverance. There's other passages that go along. He says not only that the mercy of God, but the grace of God, which we saw a little bit up to in 1 Timothy. Read these two things this week, 1 Corinthians 15, 8 through 10. In fact, it's just a couple pages over, so I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 15:8-10. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And in Galatians 1:15, when he who had set me apart before I was born, he called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his son, to shine the glory of his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, in verse 1, the indication that when Paul was given the mercy of God, he was mercied by God, it seems like it's pointing back to at least his initial call to ministry as an apostle, which actually, if you read the book of Acts, right, chapter 9, yeah, it came right thereafter, right? On the road to Damascus, he went, and then they sent Ananias, right, to open his eyes, and right there he was given his call. But he recalls that in Acts 24. If you turn back to Acts 24 for a moment, when he's on trial, he recalls that Damascus road mercying that he received and commission to the ministry. Acts 20. Did I say 24? I'm in Acts 20. He's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. Verse 24. I do not account my life of any value. He's at the end of his ministry now, coming toward the end. Nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry or the service that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. To testify to the good news coming from the grace that belongs to God. That's what he wants to do. To testify to the same grace that he received. God's grace and mercy toward Paul, particularly as he looked back on his own conversion, and on the time when he could see the light. In fact, for a while he was blinded, right? By that light on the road. But as he looked back to that point of receiving mercy, he took great courage. He would not lose heart. He wouldn't be discouraged. He wouldn't become lax. He wouldn't grow weary. He wouldn't be remiss in carrying out his ministry. He wouldn't be reluctant in carrying out his service. He would not shrink back. He wouldn't be timid. He wouldn't be a coward. He wouldn't be faint-hearted. And that's an important lesson for us to learn. For when wave upon wave of hardship or criticism or difficulty come our way in the service, in the ministry of Christ, it is way too tempting to want to take the easy way out, right? To stay out of the fray, if nothing else. However, it is the mercy of God in our own lives which gives us the great confidence that God will continue to show mercy in the lives of others. Now that's really an important lesson. Because, you know, when you're getting hammered by things and by people, you want to get all cynical about things. And the first thing you need to do is, God had mercy on me. He may even have mercy on him and on her. The one that's not really giving me much mercy right now. Verse 2. We don't lose heart, in verse 1, but, on the contrary, rather, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. It's actually, the text says we have renounced the hidden ways of shame, the hidden things of shame. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with the truth, to distort the truth. But, that's the negative. That's how we won't preach. Here's how we will preach. By the open statement, literally, by the manifesting of the truth. We will simply manifest, make known, make clear the truth, i.e. of the gospel, it's not said there, by the truth, we will commend ourselves to everyone, to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Instead of cowering, we simply keep preaching, he says. Notice the first part of the verse 2 can be read, rather, instead of losing heart, rather we have renounced these things. It's almost like some of those there that he's speaking to, they haven't renounced that sort of ministry method, preaching method. So, in verse 2, we get this perspective on preaching the Word of God. We not only let mercy motivate us to courage in ministry, but we let cunning, C-U-N-N-I-G, cunning, be replaced by clarity in ministry. We let cunning be replaced by clarity in ministry. It seems pretty clear, excuse the pun, to me, as we look at verse 2, that Paul is defending himself from some attacks. He's also sort of going on the offensive a bit against his detractors. He may be mentioning these bad ways of the way his detractors are actually communicating the gospel, preaching the gospel, what they say is the gospel, because this is exactly what his opponents were doing. They were accusing him as well of doing these things, if nothing else. So he lists one negative and he lists one positive, and then he takes the negative that he lists first and he kind of explains it in two other ways, okay? This is how this verse is put together. Unfortunately, you can't totally see it in English, but he says, I denounce or renounce the hidden things of shame. The hidden things of shame. Where it says disgraceful, underhanded ways is what the ESV says. He and his associates, when he says we here, he's probably talking about just himself or maybe himself and the other apostles. Remember, that's that issue of who are the we in 2 Corinthians. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways or the hidden ways of shame. Now, when Paul says he renounced whatever these shameful things were, which deserve to be hidden, after all, great shameful behavior, right, is typically hidden, so it doesn't come out in the open. But whatever these things were, which were renounced, they did it at some point in the past. We renounced them. It's over. It's something we did in the past. Probably when they, or particularly, I'm probably just referring to himself here, probably when Paul was first given his commission as an apostle. It's not that he ever participated in this type of preaching, disgraceful and underhanded ways, practicing cunning and tampering with the word of God. It's not that he ever did that as an apostle. It's possible he could be referring to the fact that he may have handled the word of God that way in his pre-Christian Pharisee days, right? In the past, so he renounced them. We just don't know. But the idea is this. He decided right up front that that's not the way that he or we, his apostles and his cohorts, were going to proclaim the gospel. It's shameful, and it's only hidden if you do it that way. It has to be hidden. It's a shameful way. Now, I believe the best way to understand this verse is to simply look at our own cultural context, okay? It's Corinth and it's America. We can do that. Now, let me just put it on today's terms. When ministers of the gospel, when preachers, when you go out to minister the gospel, and you begin to get much opposition, when the pressures come upon you, particularly with ministers, maybe pressures to fill the pews, one way or it's one of the ways to gain a following, to avoid persecution. You know what? Sometimes the easiest way to do that, I suppose, is to do these two things that Paul talks about. Practice cunning and tamper with God's word. Get tricky with the gospel and water it down. We can find ourselves doing some crafty contortions, right? To avoid saying things people don't want to hear, which could possibly make our life hard. Now, let me say, GEC, you allow me to do what verse 1 says, not to lose heart, to be bold, to speak boldly. And if you didn't, I would probably do it anyway, right? However, the pressures for ministers of the gospel, for servants of Christ to do otherwise, can be tremendous at times. So the hidden things of shame, which Paul is referring to in verse 2, are these ways to moderate or to tone down the message, to manipulate or to modify the message in subtle ways sometimes, so as to tamp down the critics, tamper with the message to tamp down the criticism. So that's a negative of the verse. But the second half of the verse gives the positive, right? But instead, let's not do that. Let's not preach that way. Let's preach this way. By manifesting the truth. By just making known the truth. Revealing the truth. We basically state the truth of the gospel out in open. No hiding, no covering over aspects which some may not want to hear. Just proclaim it, come what may. The clarity of the message will lead to clarity in the thinking of those who hear the message. No disguises, just a simple laying out of God's designs through Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work. That sounds like a simple, straightforward philosophy of ministry to me. Does it not? This is what I will do, Paul says, and I will do this in the sight of God, and I'll commend this message, this clear message, to every person's conscience who hears the preaching of this clear word of God. Now, they may not understand correctly in their consciences that I'm speaking the truth, the whole truth, the plain truth, the gospel truth when I do that, but this is the only way to go about preaching from the right perspective. The important thing for Paul is that he is carrying out the commission in the sight of God, right? That God sees it. In verse 11 of chapter 5, he says this, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God," excuse me. "And I hope that it's known also to your conscience." There's no guarantee that everybody's conscience will what? Judge those things right. The more tuned the conscience is to the Word of God, actually in the truth of God, obviously the easier it is for people to judge what he's saying is just the plain truth, the clear truth of the gospel. I'm pretty convinced, just to give you a story, or I could give you story after story over the years, preachers going, maybe being called to different churches and just going in and speaking the truth plainly and then taking the incoming flack that comes, right? And whatever it is, most of the time it is, "The church isn't growing, Pastor." The best thing to do in those circumstances, not the easiest thing to do, but the best thing to do is to hold your ground. Hold your ground. Pick off the ones, literally in a good way, who are becoming encouraged by your courage. Right? And then build the core. Eventually, with enough staying power, either God will have mercy on the critics like he had on you at one time in your life, and he saved you, or God will pick off the critics in one way or another. I suppose it's easier for me to give this advice than it is to actually live that advice, because I have never had to really go through that to a large extent to what I've heard. But it starts with the right perspective on preaching of the gospel. Read verse 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled," hey, we do it clearly, but even if it's veiled, "it's veiled only to those who are perishing, which in their case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So, Paul, you're speaking the truth so clearly. Why is not everyone who darkens the door coming to the light? So in verse 3 and 4, Paul is addressing an unstated criticism, I believe. And I believe He gives us a right perspective on the unbeliever, a right perspective on the unbeliever and the gospel of Christ. A right perspective on the unbeliever and the gospel of Christ. The gospel is not the thing which is veiled, especially if we have the right perspective on preaching, but it is not to say that the hearts of others that we saw that last week, the eyes of others, which we see here today, are able to see that gospel. That light bulb may or may not have gone on, so their thought processes may not be clear. Suddenly they may. So we go about ministering the glorious gospel of the glory of God seen in the glory of Christ, and we should do two things. Verse 3 says we should remember the barrier. Remember the barrier that unbeliever faces, or that unbelievers face. Remember the barrier that the unbeliever faces. And secondly, we'll see in verse 4, remember the blindness. Remember the blindness that the unbeliever possesses. Remember the blindness that the unbeliever possesses. Now, I wish I always presented the gospel clearly when I preached. I wish that the work of Christ as the Messiah and as the Lord and as the Savior was so clear when exiting my mouth that it would be seen clearly by all who hear or heard clearly and understood clearly. Even if I were the best communicator in the world, however, that would not happen. It is hard, in the words of 1 Corinthians 2:6, to understand the things freely given to us. It's hard to understand the things freely given to us, the gospel. We have a natural propensity, as those who are in the state of perishing, if we haven't been regenerate, we have a natural propensity in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our eyes. They're basically still veiled, still covered. It's hard to understand the foolishness of the cross. It's hard to understand that we gain life because we're willing to lose our life, to give up our self-dependence and become totally dependent upon God. That is antithetical to our perishing natures, folks. So God has to show us that His power is displayed in the cross, not in the cultural ideas that were so colored our minds. Verse 4 shows us then a willing condition. They are perishing because they're unbelieving. It's the gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. Now, this does not mean that everyone who goes away from the church door in the back after the service maybe has that deer in the headlights look, even after the message was clear. It doesn't mean they'll always go away that way, right? Remember the barriers the unbeliever faces. Not an excuse to let them off the hook, but it's things which lend us a heart of mercy, just as we receive mercy from the Lord. If I had to rest my confidence on the response of others to the message, both in being made new and in being transformed, as believers already, most of you, I would go away pretty discouraged at times. Not because the gospel is not the power unto salvation, it is. But because the perishing are under a power that only God can break in His time and as part of His plan. If we preach Christ crucified, some will still think it foolish. Some will stumble at that kind of gospel, Jew or Greek. So what do we do? Do we begin to preach Christ, the one who brings prosperity? That's sure a message which will gain an audience. No. The fundamental nature of the gospel strikes people as odd to their fundamental natures until the veil is removed. People want a gospel which gives them everything and costs nothing, which is sort of what the gospel does, but in a different way in which they're thinking about it, right? Actually, the gospel costs God everything, and it ultimately costs us everything, because we're told what? To get rid of our own self-dependence, become totally dependent upon the work of God's mercy and grace, which none of us can buy or own on our own. So verse 3, if it shows the unbeliever his own barrier to belief, verse 4 shows another barrier of the blinding one himself, the god of this age, who is Satan and the devil. By the way, the god of this age, this is the only place we see this phrase used of, we often see the prince of the air, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. It's just, he's powerful, right? He's defeated, but he's powerful. He's focused on your minds, on the things of this world. It's systems, it's philosophy, it's economics, you name it. But he only acts with a derivative power, okay? Satan only acts, his power is derived from God, allowed. If God tells him to go, let go, I'm taking away the barrier from this one and from that one and from that one, then Satan must let go. The illumination, the light, which comes from the gospel, which displays the glory of Christ, who in turn displays exactly as the perfect likeness of God, the triune glory, that will shine when God says, let there be light. We might say this, as we come to an understanding of the plan of God in the gospel, as we come to see what God has done for sinners, this becomes something we now begin to see we must believe in order to have true life, in order to have eternal life. And then we know that the gospel has acted as that key, the key applied to us by the Holy Spirit of unlocking our minds and hearts from the darkness in which we once lived, and from telling that guy who's holding the blindfold, out of here. You've been defeated. In Acts 26, verse 12 through 18, we see Paul's eye-opening experience. Actually, we'll look at that for a moment. Acts 26, verse 12. Here Paul is making a defense. He's talking to Agrippa, King Agrippa. And he's recounting his eye-opening experience. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. The glory of the Lord shone around him. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's a whole bunch of the parts of salvation in that verse, right? Opening their eyes, turning from their sin, being transported from darkness to light, being given relief from the power of Satan, receiving forgiveness of their sins, being sanctified by their faith. I mean, wow. As I read verse 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm reminded that in the incarnation, Christ made God known in a way which not only pointed to his promises, the shadows of the Old Testament, but it made him known in a way that's real. It's Christ. I would say not that the other things weren't real, but it's the glory of Christ who dwelt among men, who showed us that image, that likeness of God, the exact image and representation and likeness of the invisible God. So I guess if you look at verse 4, it's sort of, once the blinders are taken off, the illumination that belongs to the gospel, which is, and the gospel shows us this glory of Christ, right? And then as we see the glory of Christ, we don't see the foolishness of Christ, but we begin to see the glory of Christ. And then we notice that he is exactly showing us who God is, the triune God, but perhaps referring to God the Father. So he came, he became incarnate to be the light that shone. Before this time, the work of the Messiah, the work of the Christ, it remains an enigma to us. It just can't ever penetrate its light into our eyes and our hearts. But at this time, it begins to shine. We begin to see the Christ for who he is and what he's done and how he shows us the Father. Now, verse 3 sort of shows us our own responsibility as those as perishing. Verse 4 shows us that we are actually blinded as well. Another place in Scripture, or several places, shows that actually God is holding us, right, in that state of, I guess you'd call it a state of reprobation or perdition, as some of the old theologians have said. Augustine, I thought, said it well when he said this. Our blindness of heart is three things. First of all, it's sin, because it's willful, right? Secondly, he said, it's a punishment for sin. In other words, God is letting us remain in that state until he plans otherwise, if we are part of his chosen and called. And it's the cause of sin, following the one who's blinding us. So our blindness is a sin, it's a punishment for sin, and it's the cause of sin. We are responsible. God's ultimately in charge, and he gives Satan that derivative aspect of keeping us that way until we see the light. The illumination of the gospel comes in to our eyes. Verse 5 and 6 as we close. For what we proclaim in the darkness, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We move from the right perspective on preaching the Word of God and the right perspective on the unbeliever as he relates to the gospel of Christ. And here we see the right perspective on the preacher and on the conversion of sinners. The right perspective on the preacher and on the conversion of sinners. It's always a balance for the minister to relate his own experiences without sounding like he's proclaiming himself, right? I mean, one of the reasons we sometimes relate our own experiences is because they are personal. They serve to magnify the point and magnify the grace of God, we hope. Paul certainly does this at times. He magnifies not himself, but he shows how God has worked in his own life. He lays open his heart. In fact, if you turn back a page to chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, we see this. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to his children, widen your hearts also. So there's room for personal relating of and opening our hearts to one another. That in no way magnifies, or it doesn't have to magnify ourselves as ministers. Verse 5 actually connects to verse 4. The glory of the gospel is found in the glory of Christ. So the last thing that we want to do as servants of the gospel would be to try to gain our own glory from that whole thing, right? After studying this book for the last couple months, just up to this point, sometimes I shake my head and I wonder how any minister of the gospel whom perhaps maybe is being underhanded, hiding things, manipulating the situation, trying to obtain his own glory, I wonder how he can do it. If he were to study this book, he wouldn't be able to, if he were truly a believer. I think all TV preachers, and I'm not just harping on them, but maybe they're a good example, should be made to do an in-depth study of 2 Corinthians. If they come away unchanged and unmoved, then they are harder nuts to crack than I originally thought. Note how Paul points them only to their Messiah, to Jesus, in verse 5. We proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus the Christ as Lord. He points them to their Lord as well. Paul is not their Lord. He does not lord it over their faith. When Paul says that he and his companions work as the servants of the Corinthians, he doesn't mean that they're slaves to be treated any way and every way by them. He simply means that they are servants to them for the cause of Christ, for the sake of Christ. They do everything so that Christ will be formed in them through the gospel. Proclaiming ourselves is sometimes manifested in getting off on our own message, right? Our own tangents, our own pet peeves, our own interpretations. Sometimes it's just staying away from a gospel which is not clearly stated and contained in Scripture. Listen to the stern warning that the old commentator Cranfield said about this. And I quote, "To preach oneself is to vaunt one's superior qualifications, to put on airs, to turn the throne of Christ into a soapbox from which to spout one's own pet themes and biases. No one is immune from the temptation to manipulate ministerial relationships, to build a following rather than to build a congregation, to exploit the gospel's drama, pathos, solemnity, and majesty for this display of one's own powers and one's abilities, eloquence, humor, learning, or gifts of popular exposition. No one is immune." to that. So we caution in verse 5 as the right perspective on the preacher himself. Preacher, exalt the Lord. Exalt the Lord while serving the church. Exalt the Lord while serving the church. We are in His Majesty's service. Period. End of story. Verse 6, we go on to say, preacher, exalt the Lord while serving the church, and watch. And watch then. If that's what you're doing, watch God. Enlighten the sinner while shining in Christ. Watch God then enlighten the sinner while shining in Christ. Verse 6, God who said light shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is the one who spoke the light into the existence and the darkness fled at creation, and God is the one who speaks the light into hearts to recreate us. Now, verse 6 is kind of a bit difficult there at the end because it's all of these genitives, right? These possessions. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's a lot to handle. To just unpack it real quick before we leave, what the verse is saying is that God is the one who gives us the enlightenment, the light, who illuminates us, who illumines us. And the key to that light, what lights up our beings, our ears, our eyes, our hearts, comes from knowing the glory of God. But wait, how do we know the glory of God? How do we have knowledge of the glory of God? How do we see God's plans as glorious? We see it in the face, or in the person, in the incarnate Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. Think of a laser beam shining in the face of Christ, or lighting up who He is and what He's come to do in the incarnation. As the light of the world comes into the world, the light He sheds abroad is the pinpoint ray of the glory of the Father, of the glory of God, the triune God. Jesus Christ shows us everything about the perfections, the nature of God. And He has come to dwell with us. Look into His face. Look into who He is. Look into His person. The problem the preacher has is that sometimes he thinks he can flip the switch when he tries to do, and he tries to do so perhaps with uncouth methods, persuasive abilities, his own power. And it only leads really to continuing in darkness, or even worse, a continuing in darkness, which actually some may think they are shining in the light, or have the light shining in their hearts. Exalt the Lord and the Christ, and then stand back and watch God bring the light as He focuses His light of the world through His Son. Someone has said this, and I quote, "The Son's light, S-O-N, is even more glorious than the Sun, S-U-N's light, and both come from God. If you could bring light at creation, God, then you can certainly bring light at the recreation of your sons in the image of your Son." The passage is a fitting beginning to the season as God's white, hot, pinpoint, razor, sharp light fixed itself in a form of a man, Jesus Christ, Lord of all heaven and earth, Creator and Redeemer, who came to give light to the world by shining forth the glory of God. May the truths of the incarnation give us a right perspective on preaching, on the unbelieving and his or her relationship to the gospel, and on the preacher himself, and especially upon the conversion of sinners, made possible only by the one who sent this world the shining light of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.